Christmas season, especially when it talks about Jesus the King and peace. And I'd like you to turn to Isaiah 9, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. One of the nuggets of gold that we find in relationship to what Christ is and will accomplish. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7 is what I'll be reading. I'll pray. Lord, I ask that you bless the reading of your word, that you bless the presentation of the sermon, all the texts that I'll be reading in it, to us. In your name, amen. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You may be seated. So I've got actually in my mind a 5-point sermon, and I'm only going to do 3 points, and it's going to take a little bit of time. And I'm going to do a lot of on-site texting. I've been encouraged, inspired again with this whole idea that Christ is ruling now. And I was listening to two different audio teachings by Greg Bonson recently, and He's very much a logical teacher. He was. He passed away years ago. But I just couldn't help but take note after note after note. So I'm going to quote some of the things that he said, some of the thoughts in this sermon when you wonder, well, who's this guy? I know that I've been affected this past week and a half by Greg Bonson beyond what I would normally be thinking. So we begin, first of all, the first point is with the king. The king, right? The beautiful encouragement of Christmas is that God's Son has been given to us. The child born is the foretold seed of the woman, the Son of David, the Messiah. And he has come, and God has placed the government on his shoulder. That's what it says there. God has placed the government on his shoulder. What does it mean? Well, one of two things, perhaps, but they both lead to the same purpose. Either that burden, that the burden of governing will be carried by the Son, like a weight upon his shoulder, his responsibility, the government will be on his shoulder. Or it refers to the royal robe or princely robe worn by a king upon their shoulder to identify him as king. So the government will be upon his shoulder, is there will be a sign that he is king by the fact that he's wearing the royal robe. Whichever, his governorship is sure. His rule as king is central. And we're told the increase of his kingdom and of peace will spread. It will increase from the time he is given to us, past us, and forevermore. From this time forth and forevermore. Jesus is the king. The people of Israel were told they were killing the king. Matthew 27, 35 through 43, and when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let him deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The mockers at the cross understood the claims of Jesus. He was the Son of God, and he was the King. Pontius Pilate surely must have shivered. In Luke 23, says, "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I found no guilt in this man.'" Later, Jesus tells Pilate the only reason Pilate had any power over the situation at all concerning Jesus' imprisonment, Jesus' death sentence, was because Pilate had been given authority from above, from his Father, meaning that God gave Pilate the authority. And it is God who will soon give Jesus all authority over heaven and earth. When I say soon, I mean soon as per his conversation with Pilate. Surely the Son is King. We find after his crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus telling Mary Magdalene, what did he say? "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." This is important. "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Where would he go? Why must this happen? It's coming. According to Daniel, it is at the ascension that the Son's coronation occurs. Daniel 7:13-14 records, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." When did that take place? At the ascension of Jesus. That's when he became king. That's where he's ruling from, at the right hand of the Father. Daniel saw dominion and glory and a kingdom given to the Son of Man. When did it take place? At the ascension of Jesus into heaven. It was when the Son came in the clouds to the Ancient of Days, up with the clouds of heaven. It is in heaven where Jesus becomes king of his kingdom. And his Father gives it all to him, all peoples, all nations, all languages, that they should serve him. They should serve him now. All peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him now because he is their king. God says so. Jesus was made king and given all of these as his subjects. Paul writes in Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So see there, not only is he king of the earth, but of heaven too. The reformer Abraham Kuyper has said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Christ says all of it is mine. God gave his Son a name above every name. This means there is no one exalted above him. No one exists in heaven or on earth with greater authority. Indeed, everyone who falls under his authority should bow the knee to the Son. And that means if you are in heaven like the angels, or upon the earth like men, or under the earth as deceased ones, every tongue should confess him as Lord. He is the King of kings. He is over all powers and principalities. He is more powerful than a split atom and more thorough than space. How did it happen? We believe that Jesus asked when he ascended. He asked his heavenly Father for the responsibility, and the Father gave it to him. In the Messianic Psalm, Messianic means the anointed one, the one who's had oil poured upon him. In the Messianic, and that's what they did to kings, they poured oil on them to anoint them. You remember Samuel, Saul, etc. We believe that Jesus asked his heavenly Father for the responsibility. In Psalm 2, the Lord said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So when the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days, did he not ask for the nations? Surely. And we are therefore to go out to the nations, aren't we? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all the commandments of the King. We are the King's ambassadors. It's different today, and I'll tell you why in a little bit, but the early church, they preached this way. They went out into these different countries, these different peoples, and they called them to repent. They told them about Jesus. They called them to repent of their sins, to believe on him as their king, to obey his commandments, all of them. Acts 17, 6 through 7 records an incident. How when they were in Thessalonica, the disciples themselves, after they came into the city and preached and taught these things, they were accused of turning the world upside down. What does that mean? They said that these men, this is from Acts, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." So then, that makes sense. They were going into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that Jesus commanded, calling them into repentance, Believe, repent, believe, obey. And you are one of us. The king commands it. And so whenever they came into conflict with local laws or local habits and behaviors, they would call people to repent from wickedness. No wonder those who turned against them would say that they are creating an uprising. They are revolting against Caesar. They were. In every way that Caesar demanded something that Christ refused. Today, because many in our churches have bought into this notion that we're still waiting for him to come to be king, he's got to come back and then he'll take charge as a king. This notion so false to Scripture that in the meantime we'll have to let the world go its own way because it's a fruitless effort until he returns and is king. Because we bought into that notion, we are far from being people who call the world to repentance and belief and obedience. He is the king. Make no mistake. Second point is he has his kingdom. The kingdom. His kingdom, as we understood from some texts read already, is a forever kingdom. It will never end. Instead, over time, people and things will become increasingly compliant and peaceful. Well, that's hard to imagine in our day. In America, where everything, America has got to be the center of the universe, and if we're not doing things well, and if we're not obeying, and if things aren't going well for us, then we got to figure it's all going to hell in a handbasket. Certainly things aren't getting better according to Christ's world. Rule and his peace is not increasing. His government's not increasing. That's so foolish. That's so short-sighted to take that view. Because of our time in history and the things going around us, we're going to determine what God has set out to do with his son ruling. Things are so much better in the world today in accordance with the things and some movements and governments and peoples than they were back in this time. His kingly rule is meant to be effective. He will continue to advance his kingdom and take ground from his enemies, turning many of them, as he did with you and I, into loyal subjects. And when you become true to the king, guess what happens? Your parenting changes. Your occupation becomes conformed to a godly standard rather than the way you used to do it. Your investment in proper political order gains ground. You vote differently. You stand for things you didn't used to stand for, and so forth. Drunkards learn how to be sober. Thieves work with their hands in order to give rather than to steal. You get the idea. I ask you, why was Jesus made king and given dominion and glory and a kingdom? That all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. So his kingdom is spread across the globe. It is the Father's intention that all people should answer to his Son. All, not some. Well, what if you're from China? He's your king. He's your king. What if you're from Saudi Arabia? Jesus is your king. Well, what if someone or some country does not want to serve him? Say you're a member of the Chinese Communist government. Well, you remain his enemy. However, God has made Jesus king over you nonetheless. And you best bow the knee. You have no choice. Everyone should submit to his proper authority. You will be judged harshly if you don't. Oh, you must mean just the Jews. This is still coming in the future. He's just coming to be king of the Jews. Then things will spread out from there. No. He's not waiting. It's already happened. And it's not just the Jews. It's us Gentiles too, obviously. All peoples, all nations, all languages are under his authority. Well, what if they've never heard of Jesus? Exactly. That's the Great Commission. They must. Does that leave room for other religions? No, it does not. Does it leave room for other kings to rule in separate kingdoms? No. His kingdom is over all. King of Kings is the title. And it's not divided. God does not allow anyone to usurp his son's authority in heaven or on earth. He's been given all authority over heaven and over earth. In fact, anytime a church member teaches doctrine and moral commands contrary to King Jesus's, they become usurpers. They become usurpers. Jesus warned us about his law. Every jot and tittle matters. So be careful what you teach. Do not add to God's word or take from it. Do not mislead. So Jesus was commissioning his disciples as a king. Matthew 28:18 through 20, we read, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So what has Jesus been given to rule? Everything. Everything. He's been given all authority, not partial authority, not just over some things and not others, not just over the church, but nothing to do with the civil magistrate, or nothing to do with your homes, or nothing to do with education, or the media, or the press. He's king over all of it. He's been given authority over you and me, over this church, but also over this community and the state of Wisconsin. He's been given authority over the United States and the Western world. He's been given authority over the entire globe and galaxy. He has authority over the angels of heaven. As I said, over the powers and principalities, over kings and princes, over households and souls. He is not sitting idly waiting to come back to a small piece of land in the Middle East. It's almost it is sacrilegious for you to think that way. It's a grave mistake to conclude that Jesus only rules in your heart and in my heart. Or your soul and my soul. That's where he rules, only there. But he does not have demands on how companies are run. Oh, no. Or your financial investments and what you do with those. No, no, he has nothing to say about that. Or the way the legislature in Washington, D.C. makes laws, or how the crops are fertilized, or how police enforce laws, what teachers teach, etc. He has nothing to do with any of that. You see how sacrilegious that is? How dishonoring it is to the King of all? A soul-only approach to Jesus' kingship is pietism. Pietism. The idea that Jesus is only interested in ruling inside of a person and is not concerned with ruling over all other created things. Pietism. Pietism is one of the most crippling false teachings of the church in the past few centuries. It has been used to strip Jesus of his rightful claim over politics, over education, the economies of nation, the TV, the movie industry, household budgets, and so forth. Pietism is a stench in God's nostrils. Another crippling teaching is that Jesus is not fully king yet, which I've alluded to before, but he will be in the future. This is killer on the church. It's neutered the church. Right now, this is the belief. Right now, he somehow is sitting and waiting in heaven for his opportunity to return to earth and rule as king at that time. Not now, but then. Bonson, who I was listening to, sarcastically calls it Plan B. Plan A didn't work, so I'm going to have to go with Plan B. He came to earth the first time. They did not accept him as king, and so he's off working on an alternative. It's sacrilegious. It dishonors his kingship. He's already been given all authority over the earth. We wait no longer. He accomplished, I tell you this, he accomplished every purpose designed in his first advent. Everything he set out to do happened just as he had planned. And this false teaching of waiting for him to be king has hamstrung the church for many generations. It hasn't throughout the whole history of Christendom. This is a more recent phenomenon. Too many have lost the determination to transform the world around them. We've lost it. To take on positions of the civil magistrate, to work to correct a misguided educational system, to revamp the news and information industry, to improve the arts. When Christians think they must wait for him to rule, then they behave how? In a lackluster manner. They become lazy regarding the takeover of the nations. The takeover of the nations. This is what he's about as king. You think about it. If you believe Jesus is not going to thoroughly transform the earth as king from heaven, think about this. If you believe Jesus is not going to thoroughly transform the earth as king from heaven, then why would you bother? Right? Why would you bother? At what point wouldn't you be fighting against his wishes? If you're trying to change it to make it all better, but that's not his intention, then are you fighting him yourself? This is how this thinking goes. And so the idea that someday Jesus will secretly rapture away his faithful ones, and then 7 years later will come charging in to take a throne in Jerusalem and only then begin to rule? It has made Christians so careless about the earth, and also it's made them self-absorbed. They have become only God and me Christians. The king and I, as he rules in my heart. Balderdash. Just think of that. We're just gonna go about life, try to keep our nose clean, try to be good inside as people, maybe take care of our families, make sure the church is doing some good stuff. But we're just going to bide our time, wait for him, and hope that maybe before we die, we get the, psst, it's time to go, come on, secret rapture. Psst, it's time now, I'm going to take you out. You didn't have to suffer anything too badly. Come on, gang. That is selfishness. And it's created that form of eschatology. You better bow before him now. Do not allow your eschatology, your idea of the future, right, to get in the way of your service to his kingdom. Because of the increase of his government, there will be no end. He is king and is ruling forever, a forever kingdom. He puts enemies under his feet right now. 1 Corinthians 15:25 and 26 informs us. For he must reign, Paul writes, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. We got a ways for that. How long must he be ruling? Until he returns and puts death itself away. He will return at the end. No, his ambassadors are not allowed. Warning. His ambassadors are not allowed to limit his reign because we're uncomfortable with the idea of it, that we're uncomfortable with its demands. You see, when he told us to teach all that he commanded, well, that can get you in a hot water sometimes with people and with governments. It certainly got the early church into trouble when they taught all that he commanded. As I read before, these men are turning the world upside down, saying there's a different king. Sometimes they were mocked and taunted, imprisoned and killed. So the temptation is to adopt a pietistic attitude, okay? It's to adopt that he's my king, but I don't want to impose him on others. And we stay within our comfortable boundaries of conversation. We keep out of conflict. Newsflash. You don't need to impose him to anyone. God has already done that. You don't need to impose him. God has already made him king. This is God's imposition on everyone. The Father has imposed him on all of us. Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance. You're not the ones who have to impose him, but you are the ones who must act as faithful ambassadors of truth. You must not deny him. And yes, sometimes they shoot the messenger, but at other times they hug warmly the messenger who brought them the good news. Also, Christians have no reason to beg people to accept Jesus. What an ailment for the church to have such an attitude. Jesus doesn't beg. Bonson, again, correctly points this out. The gospel, this is a quote, the gospel is not about offering Jesus to people hoping they will give him a chance. We offer Jesus hoping he will give them a chance. End quote. You and I have witnessed, and maybe we've participated in it some, church activities that turn Jesus from king to beggar. As if we are going around to sinners, begging them, please, please, follow him, please. What does it take? What can I do so that you would follow him? I'll do anything. Churches bend over backwards, ashamedly, hoping that sinners will permit Jesus to be their Savior and Lord. Permit him? Permit him? Really. He's not a street corner prostitute hoping to get a car to stop and flash a 50. That wasn't Bonson, that was me. So if you didn't like the way that sounded, all right. The gospel of our King is good news, what? For undeserving creatures. God so loved the world that he gave his son. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Here are the commandments the King gives you to obey. But if they don't want him, they will not like the alternative. And everything belongs to him, you know, trees, atoms, stars, chickens, angels, and people. Paul tells us in Colossians 1, 15 through 18, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Preeminent. That he might be preeminent. That means above others. Preeminent means placed before them. Superior. Friends, quit acting like you should treat people as more important than Jesus. You cannot love the world more than God. Huge mistake, not helpful to the gospel. Christ is the preeminent one. All things were created through him and for him. Learn your place. Your place is on your knees. And non-believers and rebels must comply with him, for he is their king. Two, I'm fed up with some of our denominational pastoral figures who make comments like the retired Reverend Leonard Van Der Zee. I don't know the man. I've seen him. In November's Banner magazine, Van Der Zee assured us that the Bible is not against sexual relations between members of the same gender. Reverend Van Der Zee assured us of this, but that it only speaks when the Bible speaks against this. It's just speaking against sexual exploitation. Pederasty, which is men with younger boys or something like that. And sexual slavery. That's what it's talking about. Not a loving, committed relationship between two members of the same sex. Van Der Zee tells us Paul is not a homophobic bigot. By which he implies, think about it, those against same-sex lovemaking are homophobic bigots. Of course, this is all guised in nice language, compassionate language, sounding words that are just friendly words. Van Der Zee tells us, quote, this is exactly what he was saying. Just taking parts of what he was saying, but increasingly, this is how he came to this viewpoint. Increasingly, the lives and experiences of real people began to alter my views. I could no longer see them abstractly as homosexuals, but as a whole, loving, gifted human beings, many of them committed Christians. I'm interjecting here, committed Christians? I say, apparently not committed enough to Christ to comply with his commands in regard to sexual activity. Later, Van Der Zee continues to cloud the issue. writing this: same-sex marriage is a relatively new, difficult, and complex issue for Christians. The marriage part of it is kind of a new idea, I mean, to society, over history even. But let me read those words again. Same-sex marriage is a relatively new, difficult, and complex issue for Christians. And also, quote, we need an honest, open, and thorough look at the biblical evidence and the contemporary situation on this issue. That will demand a longer journey of study and mutual engagement in an atmosphere of love, trust, and forbearance. Choosing this path, the CRC could be a beacon of light in North American churches today. You see, that was the end quote. You see, in Van Der Zee's opinion, it's possible to discuss the legitimacy of breaking the king's commands in an honest, open, loving, and trusting way. And maybe we will lead others to do the same. I think this is like walking in to the room and your kids are discussing how they're going to kill the family cat. Okay? You come in on them, and they're talking about the advantages, the different ways they could do it, how it's important, how they're arguing back and forth a little bit. And you go, what in the world are you talking about? This is not to be tolerated. You don't even talk about such things. But Van Der Zee suggests that we do this in an honest, open, thorough, new look at the biblical evidence. This is the problem with our denomination going back. This is nothing new. And other denominations suffer from the same problems. Do you want to know what it's called, though? What Van Der Zee is promoting? It's called insurrection. Insurrection. He is resisting and rebelling against Jesus. In regard to the sexual commands of God, in regard to God's design for the marriage, I don't know what he was like as a pastor years ago. He's, I think, in his 70s. But Van Der Zee has become a rebel. A rebel. And by his argument, he's leading others to destruction. Greater a millstone be tied around the neck and be cast into the sea, as Jesus said, than to lead one of these little ones to sin. Now, who's loving? The hard-hearted, God's way or no way, traditionalists from classist Minkota type of people, or a classist that embraces these things and wants to discuss these things and says it's very permissible and good and glorious that you have homosexual relationships taking place in the Christian community? They are advocating hatred. We would be advocating love. They don't care about the victims or about Christ in these matters. We do. I know. It makes you want to slap somebody. Last point. How do we know what the king's laws are? Where do we find them? In the Bible. It's found in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. In them, God gives us the law. He gives us the prophets and the gospel. This word of God is called special revelation. And And Bonson used a wonderful line, expression, phrase. He said, God's special revelation, Bonson calls it the clear and correcting expression of God's created and natural moral order. In other words, all men know the truth of God in very real senses. We have the idea of his morality, of what he wants, what he doesn't want from us. Scripture comes along. He gives it through Moses. He gives it through others. He speaks to them special revelation to put it into words so that we will make no mistakes in case we get things a little fouled up and we don't feel it like we should be feeling it. So, the clear and correcting expression of God's created and natural moral order is what Scripture provides for us and provides for the kingdom. All men know God's moral order by nature. Everyone, everywhere knows what he wants. Sodom and Gomorrah knew what they were doing was wrong. Nineveh repented, knowing that what they were doing was wrong. The prophets repeatedly speak against the nations for their immorality, their wickedness, etc. Everyone, everywhere knows that, who he is. And some nations have gotten his moral law kind of right at times and got it into their laws and into their people. But the written word, the Bible, puts his moral law into words that men can read, as I said, in case they have forgotten the feeling of what was right and what is wrong. As Christ's ambassadors, when we begin to preach and teach God's commandments, people often don't want to hear them. They don't like you trying to impose God's law upon them. Why? They like calling the shots themselves. They love their sin. You get it. I get it. And you teaching these things, teaching his commands, will put a target on your back to a hostile people, a hostile press, a hostile government, even hostile church leaders and members. You must be careful, though, to represent the king properly. He does not need you adding your own laws to his law, fundamental people. He does not want you to take away from his law either, antinomial people. Further, he does not need you to be a jerk. After all, the world will be watching for any scent of hypocrisy by which they might discredit you. And even if you do everything right and you are effective for Christ, they will come up and accuse you of things anyhow. Jesus told his disciples to teach the nations all he has commanded. Why? It's because every person throughout the world is to obey the king. We need him. We need his law. It's good for us if we use it lawfully. It's good for us. So as you preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can rest assured the person or people you're talking to, they already know you're right when you tell them they've sinned and need someone to save them. They already know that. They know God's moral order too, his law based upon his created and natural order, his invisible attributes. They're always rubbing on their consciences. So they may want to rebuttal your God and your gospel, but on some level, they must do so dishonestly. I got to stop. Let's pray. Lord, I pray and I ask that this didn't become so long-winded that it folded in on itself and that people are not able to appreciated as I think you would want them to. Pray also, Lord, that you would use this to build us into better loyal subjects, more careful teachers. In Jesus' name, amen.